Last Wednesday night, we talked the entire evening about three verses in Matthew chapter 18. Verses concerning the right treatment of a brother who has sinned against one. Let me read them so we can get back into the context and know where we're going tonight. And if thy brother sin against thee, go show him his fault between thee and him alone. If he hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he hear thee not, take with thee one or two more, that at the mouth of two witnesses or three, every word may be established. And if he refuse to hear them, tell it unto the church. And if he refuse to hear the church also, let him be unto thee as the Gentile and the publican. God's steps for dealing with a believer in sin. We pointed out that it may have been a sin against you, and it may not have been, because the words against you are not found in the best manuscripts. It's just a believer living in sin. Go to him personally. Go to him in graciousness and love, with the aim and goal of restoring him. Go as a spirit-filled believer, your own life right with the Lord. Anything you've done to offend that brother worked out first. But go, just you and him alone. And if he listened to you, then you've gained a brother. And you can put it down in the prophet, God's prophet column. If he won't hear you, take two or more witnesses with you, so that every word is clearly established. There's no misinterpreting or misunderstanding or misconstruing what is said. And together, try to restore him. If he won't listen to the group of you, then tell it to the church, in all probability, the leadership of the church, so that they can deal with it through the normal channels of church discipline. And then, if they won't listen to the church, then he is to be separated from fellowship, separated from his association in worship and at the Lord's table, so that he does not become a stumbling block to other believers. And that hopefully his separation will be such a pain to his own soul, he'll get it right with God and be brought back into fellowship with believers. Well, that's Christ's principles, the four steps to follow. In verse 18, Jesus goes on to say, "Verily I say unto you, what things soever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and what things soever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now, we've seen that idea shortly before this. As a matter of fact, we saw it back in Matthew 16 and verse 19. Matthew 16, 19, and if you're using the harmony, that's paragraph 82. We're in 92 tonight, but this was several weeks ago in paragraph 82. And in Matthew 16, 19, Jesus said this very same thing. "Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And in that context, it seemed to have meant something different. It seemed to be authority given to the leaders of the church in communicating the gospel. And they were able to share the means of salvation. It was by faith in Jesus Christ. And those who will accept it and turn from their sins and open their hearts to Christ, they're going to be saved. And we can authoritatively say, your sins are forgiven, not because we forgive them, but because we know if they meet the biblical conditions, they'll be permitted entrance into heaven. Now, Jesus says the very same thing in Matthew 18, but it's in an entirely different context. And sometimes the Lord Jesus does that. He'll tell the same parable, or he'll say the same thing, but it means something different in that different context. Here the Lord used it with a different purpose in view altogether. He's just spoken of an official decision of the church to remove one from fellowship. Tell it to the church. If they refuse to hear the church, let him be separated. Let him be unto you as a Gentile and a publican. Remove him from fellowship. And I believe in this context, Jesus is saying that the church's decision is authoritative. If the church seeks the mind of the Lord, then makes a decision believing that they have followed the will of the Lord, heaven concurs, Jesus says. What the church decides shall have already been decided in heaven. If these men who are in the positions of authority in the local church come to this conclusion, God is in agreement with it. It will already have been permitted in heaven, he says. Now, verse 19. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. Now here's another idea introduced that seems, again, to be completely extraneous to the context, but it does fit. In the context, it has to do, evidently, with a sinning brother, primarily. We're to pray for him. We need to pray for Christians living in sin. Doesn't mean we're to air everybody's dirty linen in prayer meeting, talk about all the Christians who have sin in their lives. But when sin is open and people know about it, then we need to pray for those individuals and ask God to convict them of sin and to bring that sinner to repentance and confession of his sin and be restored to fellowship and usefulness for the Savior. So it does fit in the context. It comes right along with what Jesus is talking about. A believer in sin, we pray for them. We ask God to bring them back to himself. But I think this statement on prayer might have a wider application, a wider sense, than just praying for believers living in sin. In fact, this verse is the church's charter to collective prayer. It's such an important passage when it relates to believers coming together to pray. It's a tremendous promise, and it's one we need to explore a little bit tonight. Jesus said, if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything they shall ask, it shall be done. What a fantastic promise. You find another Christian and you sit down and pray with him and agree with him in prayer, and God says, your prayer is going to be answered. Now, maybe we should first of all say there are a few other conditions in the Bible for answered prayer. This is a, seemingly in this context, a blanket offer, blank check. But God wants us to put the rest of his revelation together with this. We can't take any verse in isolation. We must see it in its whole biblical context. And just because you find somebody that will pray for the same thing you want and that you're ready to pray for, doesn't necessarily mean you're going to get it. For one thing, your request has to be devoid of selfishness. If you can project your mind back to our series on prayer and the Christian adventure, Jesus said, you receive not because you ask not, and you ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your own lusts, that you may spend it freely on your own pleasures. Sometimes we don't get things because our prayers are selfish. So James 4 and verse 3 teaches us that the request must also be devoid of selfishness. When we agree on what to pray for, we're to agree not for our own good, but for the good of the whole fellowship of believers and for the glory of God. That's another condition, incidentally. The glory of God. It's in John chapter 14 and verse 13. Is what you're praying for God's glory or for your convenience? John 14, 13, Jesus says, and whatever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. God's major purpose for answering prayer is the same purpose he does everything else. That's glorifying himself. And if he can't glorify himself through your prayer, then he's not going to answer it. So remember that when you pray. Even when you agree with somebody in prayer. You can, almost anything you want to pray for, you could probably find somebody to agree with you about. It doesn't necessarily mean you're going to get it. You know, this is a real problem that sometimes we don't understand when we pray. If God did everything we prayed for, let me put it this way. God couldn't do everything we prayed for, or he couldn't do what, if he did everything that we prayed for, he couldn't do it. Whatever, everything that somebody else prayed for, because oftentimes people's prayers contradict each other, don't they? Like maybe we're getting ready for a church picnic, you know, we like to have a nice sunshiny day, so we're praying for sunshine, except the farmers in the church are praying for rain. Their groves are drying up, and they're afraid they're going to lose their crops. So they're praying for rain. Now, whose prayer is God going to answer, you know? Is he going to answer your prayer because you want a sunshiny day for the church picnic, or is he going to answer the farmer's prayer because he's going to lose his crops if he doesn't get rain? God cannot answer all of our prayers. He answers what will glorify himself. And he wants us to pray with an unselfish spirit and a genuine attitude of surrender and submission to his will. Not my will, Lord, as Jesus prayed, but thine be done. And our prayers have to be subject to the will of God, too, obviously. God loves to answer prayer, but he answers it as he knows it's best. And so we always pray subject to his will. There are other conditions, too, in the scripture. For example, 1 John 5:14, another condition of answered prayer. John said, "And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And we know that he hear us, if we know that he hear us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him." All right? We ask in his will, and we ask with confidence that he hear us. And then we'll have the petitions we ask of him. We may pray for deliverance from some problem, when God knows that it's best that we experience that problem, because he's going to show us where real strength is to be found, as Paul's case in 2 Corinthians 12. So we pray according to his will, confident that he's going to do what he knows is best. Christ seems to be saying here that, yes, there is a special kind of power in corporate prayer, but there are other conditions to remember as well. Since we're over here in 1 John, just turn back a few books to James. We looked at James. I want you to look at Matthew 21. Matthew 21, where Jesus lists another one. It's faith. Verse 21, Matthew 21. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, if you have faith and doubt not, shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if you shall say unto the mountain, be thou removed and cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things, whatever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive." There's another one. Faith. Really believe that God's going to do it, and he'll do it. So there's a number of conditions for answered prayer. But if the conditions are met, Jesus is saying there is a special kind of power in corporate prayer. When believers gather together and agree, then God's going to do something as a result. That's why Wednesday night prayer service is so very important. And that's why it would be my desire that many, many more folks in our congregation would find it important enough to come aside from the other responsibilities and duties of their week and lend their prayer in agreement with other believers. I think it might be wise too if we considered some opportunities where we could pray audibly together and agree together, so that, you know, one is praying and the other is agreeing. Even when we pray silently, we're not really sure that somebody else is praying exactly for what we're praying for. There cannot be that agreement of mind and soul. But I don't understand this, folks. I just have to say in all honesty, I don't know why this is true entirely. But yet Jesus said that it's true. He said, you know, "I'm ready to answer prayer. You ask anything according to my will, I'll do it. Ask anything in my name, I'll do it. Ask for my glory and I'll do it." But yet ask in agreement with somebody else, and there's even greater power associated with that prayer. "If two of you," Jesus says, "shall agree as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven." Tremendous promise. Tell you, if this is not a motivation to find some other believer and get down to business to claiming some things that we know God wants us to have. I don't know what other motivation we could possibly find that would exceed it. Like a great spiritual awakening in our nation. I mean, let's get down with some other people and pray for that. And God says He'll do it. We know that's according to His will. We know it would bring glory to Him. So pray it in Jesus' name, in agreement with someone, and God's going to begin to do some work if believers all over would accept the challenge that Jesus makes. We want to see more and more people come to know Jesus Christ through the ministry of this local assembly, through the public services, through the small classes, through the personal witness of its people. We want to see souls come to know Christ. If we really claim that in agreement with some other person or persons, then God's going to begin to work in ways we never dreamed He would work. God offers this promise to us. He holds it out and just awaits us to take Him at His word, do what He suggests we should do. Now, one reason there's a special kind of power in believers agreeing together is because there's a special kind of presence when two or more believers are gathered together. And that's what Jesus says next in verse 20. For, here's a reason. I don't think it's all of it, but at least it seems to be part of it. For, where two or three are gathered together in My name, there am I in the midst of them. Now the Lord Jesus is with us, whether we're with anybody else or not. The Apostle Paul talked about Christ in you, the hope of glory. Jesus Christ dwells in our lives in the person of His Spirit. And according to Hebrews 13:5, He will never leave us nor forsake us. So I don't care where we go, how far away we get from other Christians, the Lord Jesus is with us. But for some reason, Jesus says, when you're gathered together in My name, when you come together to worship Me and honor Me and learn more about Me, then I'm going to be there in a special way. Like tonight, here we are, in Jesus' name. We've gathered together in His name to honor and glorify Him, to learn more about Him, to learn to know Him better, to learn His Word. He's here with us. His Spirit will instruct us. And when we pray together, God's arm is going to move to accomplish great things according to His will. A precious manifestation of His presence when believers are gathered together. There's just something wonderful about sharing the things of God with others. All right, verse 21. Then came Peter and said unto Him, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against Me and I forgive him? Until seven times? Now, nothing has been said about forgiveness in this discourse. But Peter seems to be getting the message that Jesus has been communicating in what He has said already. Trying to gain your brother would involve forgiving him. If he sinned against you particularly, you've got to forgive him if you're going to go to him. You can't go with a chip on your shoulder or you'll never gain your brother. So you must forgive him. If you're going to pray for somebody who's in sin and pray for somebody who's sinned against you, then obviously you're going to have a forgiving attitude. Jesus never mentioned forgiveness, but Peter's getting the message. Sounds to me, Lord, like You're saying, we need to be very forgiving of people. Praying for them, trying to gain their fellowship again after they've sinned. How many times do I have to forgive my brother? I mean, how many times is he going to sin against me, and then I forgive him? Even in these approaches to the offending brother, even in church discipline, there should be forgiveness. Not a harsh spirit, not a retaliatory spirit, but a forgiving spirit. Even when the local church must separate somebody from fellowship because they know that is the best thing to do for the whole work of God, it should be done in a loving, gracious, and forgiving manner. So forgiveness permeates this whole passage. How many times do I have to forgive my brother who sins against me? Incidentally, if the words "against me" were not found in the original manuscript in verse 15, this is probably where it came from. textual scholars have suggested ways that textual discrepancies have crept into the text. And one of them is called an error of the eye. Have you ever been copying a page of material, and all of a sudden you realize that you've copied a word from a paragraph before, or maybe a whole line from a paragraph before? I've done that. Those of you who type and are sitting there typing material, and you glance away at the page you're typing and then back to the page that you're copying, and all of a sudden you realize that you've gone back and picked up something from a previous paragraph. Well, the Word of God was inspired of God. And God protected it from error in a marvelous way. I mean, considering the thousands of times it's been copied down through the years before the printing press, it has very few errors in it. But God did not necessarily keep every scribe who copied every copy of the scripture from making an error. And sometimes a scribe would insert a word that he saw from a paragraph before or a paragraph later. That was often the case. In textual discrepancies we find, we can see a reason for it. Now, if "against thee" in verse 15 doesn't belong there, it's very easy to see how that it was copied from verse 22, where Peter said, "Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me?" You got the same words, "brother sin." And the scribe could have seen "brother sin" in verse 22 and copied "against thee" when he was copying up in verse 15, you see. Now, don't get all shook up about that, that errors crept into the manuscripts. As we have them today, and we have thousands of them, there are variant readings. Some say this, some say that. So obviously God did not keep every scribe from error. Now, I think God did superintend even the copying, because there are really so few, far fewer than we would expect for that many copies over that many centuries. But the fact remains, some scribes made mistakes copying the original. There was no mistake in the original. It is without error. That's a very important doctrine that we hold to at Emmanuel Faith Community Church. All Christians don't believe that, you know. In fact, all evangelical Christians who claim to be evangelical Christians do not believe in the inerrancy of the Scripture. We believe in it. But make sure you understand, we believe in the inerrancy of the original manuscripts. We don't have them. We can pretty well reconstruct them by taking these thousands of texts, seeing the variant readings, figuring out how mistakes happen, like this one right here. And we can fairly well reconstruct the original. Let me give you an illustration. I don't know why I'm off on this, but I think this might be interesting to some people. And it's also of interest to people who are trying to figure out, is the Bible the Word of God? What about all those mistakes in the Bible? How did they get there? Well, this is one of the ways they got there, through these copyist errors. Now I forget what I was going to tell you. Oh boy. I must be getting old. That's what happens when you get old. I just read a poem that Dr. McGee shared with you about old age, you know, when you who were here when he was here, talking about his glasses feel good and his hearing aid works fine, but he sure does miss his mind, you know. I can't remember for the life of me what I was going to tell you about this. What was I saying? Somebody tell me what I was saying. An illustration of error. Oh, yeah, okay. Thank you. That's the man. He's the man that got it. If I were to say, I want all of you, there's about 300 or 400 of you here tonight, to take a page out of the Bible and copy it. Every one of you, copy a page of the Bible tonight, all right? We'd have 400 copies, let's say. Now, if I were to take all those copies home and compare them, I guarantee there would be many, many mistakes in those copies. But now, if I could spend a few days on this, I wouldn't be able to do this in an hour. It would take me a while. If I could spend a few days and I wouldn't have the original page that you copied. All I'd have would be your 400 copies, all right? I could almost reconstruct that original perfectly without mistake. by just comparing all the copies. You know, like, here's, you know, here's one mistake, but all 399 of the rest of you say something different here. So I can pretty well figure, well, this guy made a mistake on this word, all right? And I could reconstruct the original by comparing copies. All right, the scientists called textual critics. That's not a bad word. Higher criticism is a bad word. They're the liberals who reject the Bible. Textual critics are nice people. They're not bad people at all. They reconstruct the original by comparing the thousands of manuscripts that are in existence. And there are differences of opinion because it's not quite as simple as the illustration I gave you. It doesn't break down 399 to 1. You know, sometimes they're a little different. And we have to decide which are older, which are more reliable families of manuscripts. Here's 6, and they seem to be copied from this one. Is that a more reliable family than this family over here? It's a science of textual criticism. But by comparing all these, we can fairly well decide which ones were or what the original really said. One textual critic said that if you put all the variant readings in the New Testament on one page of Scripture, it would really take less than a page, and not one major doctrine would be affected by it. And I think that's saying something very significant. All right, let's move on now and get back to the subject so I don't have a memory lapse again. All right? Then came Peter and said to him, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? And the against me belongs there this time, all right? Until 7 times? Now, Peter was being very, very generous, magnanimous in his offer to forgive 7 times. Because the rabbis made it perfectly clear to everybody that you probably ought to forgive someone 3 times. But the 4th time, no deal. I mean, no forgiveness was necessary when a person does to you the very same thing 4 times in a row and sins against you and offends you 4 times. Now, Peter says, you know, the Lord's talking about forgiveness here. Peter says, but Lord, you know, seems to be pretty generous of me. 7 times, he doubles what the scribes and Pharisees said, and he adds 1 for good measure. How more noble can you get? And Jesus' answer must have put him in shock. Jesus says, I say not unto thee until 7 times, but until 70 times 7. Up to 490, Jesus says, and it's inconceivable, that anyone would commit the same offense against you 490 times. At least, I don't think they would. Maybe a husband or a wife might, you know. I can feature a husband leaving his dirty clothes on the floor 490 times in the course of their marriage. That maybe it is possible. But that doesn't mean you wives keep a notebook on how many times he leaves his clothes on the floor. And when you reach 490, say, okay, I've had it. This is all I have to forgive. Now I'm putting my foot down. No. I think Jesus is just using a clever way, growing out of what Peter has already said, of saying there really is no end to this, folks. There's no end to God's forgiveness of us. Think about that. How many times have we sinned and we keep coming back to him and say, Lord, I've sinned. I did it again. I don't want to do it, but God, I'm weak. Thank you for your forgiveness. He just keeps forgiving, and that's the way God wants us to forgive. I guess forgiveness is really one of life's most difficult tasks. People wrong us, we want to retaliate. We want to stand up for our rights. We want to do anything but forgive. And I guess we talk to people in counseling, all of us in the pastoral staff, so often where this seems to be at the root of the problem. This seems to be at the heart of it. There's hard feeling, there's resentment because somebody did something to really hurt and offend, maybe years ago. And they've never really forgiven. They bear that grudge and it eats away and gnaws at them. God says we've got to forgive. Forgiveness is really, a lack of forgiveness is really doing us more damage than it's doing the one against whom we're bearing the grudge. Far more damage. It's destroying us. Just tearing us apart emotionally and mentally. And then ultimately it will be physically. Forgiveness means that we absolve them from their guilt. That we pay for their offense. We pay for it. And then, having paid for it, we put it behind us and forget it. We're willing to say, yes, I know he wronged me. I know he sinned against me. I don't know why he did it, though. There may be extenuating circumstances. I'm willing to bear that offense. I'm going to pay for it. I'm not going to do anything. I'm not going to shun him. I'm not going to retaliate in any way. I'm not going to spread tales about him. I'm not going to say I forgive him, but yet turn the other way when he walks by, you know. I'm going to pay for it in full, and then I'm going to forget it, and we're going to be as we always were. And that's what Jesus tells us to do, 490 times or more. And then Jesus tells a story to illustrate this great doctrine of forgiveness. Begins in verse 23. Let me read the entire story through. Goes to the end of the paragraph, verse 35. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would make a reckoning with his servants. And when he begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not wherewith to pay his lord, commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And the lord of that servant, being moved with compassion, released him and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hold on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay what thou owest. So his fellow servant fell down and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. But he would not, and he went and cast him into prison till he should pay that which was due. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were exceedingly sorry, and came and told unto their lord all that was done. Then his lord called him unto him, and saith unto him, Thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt, because thou besoughtest me. Shouldest thou not also have had mercy on thy fellow servant, even as I had mercy on thee? And his lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due. So shall also my heavenly Father do unto you, if ye forgive not every one his brother from your hearts. Now that's quite a story. Fantastic story. For one thing, there's a fantastic difference in the amount of money involved here. The first servant owed his master 10,000 talents. Now, if you'll check a chart on monetary values in the scripture, you'll learn that a talent was worth about 6,000 denarii, and a denarii was worth about 16 cents, which was, one denarii, 16 cents, the average day's wage for a common working man. So you multiply that out, 16 cents to a denarii, 6,000 denarii to a talent, and 10,000 talents, and you come up with something like $9,600,000 that this man owed. Now, I don't know how he ever accrued a debt of nearly $10 million. But the Lord, you know, it's not a true story. The Lord's just giving us a story to illustrate a point. And he makes the point, and he makes it very profoundly. $10 million worth of debt, and he forgives him. Don't you wish your creditors would be that magnanimous, huh? Be nice if Master Charge wrote you and say, you're such a nice fellow, I'm just going to forget all the debt you accrued in the last month. Huh? Well, unfortunately, Master Charge isn't like the servant here, or the master in this story. It's an unbelievable amount of money for that day, for any day for that matter, but particularly for that day. Now, the fellow servant owed the other servant about $16 by our standards. 10 million to 16. Wow. I say there's a fantastic difference in the amount of money involved in this story. Now, in that culture, it seemed to be a strange thing to do, but in that culture, a person who was in debt, who would not pay the debt, was cast into prison. It seems to be a strange thing to do. He can't work while he's in prison. How will he ever pay the debt? But that was their way of handling it. I guess there were reasons for it. For one thing, it was possibly to make him declare undeclared sources of income, or maybe hitherto undeclared savings, or something that they felt he could produce, that he wasn't producing, to pay the debt. So that's what seems to happen in verse 34. The Lord delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due. Evidently, he could pay it. I don't know where he's going to get it, but if he accrued that kind of a debt, then he probably was worth that much some way or other. But the application is in verse 35. So shall also my heavenly Father do unto you if you forgive not everyone his brother from your hearts. In other words, God canceled our debt of sin. Yet we refuse sometimes to forgive our brother or our sister for what they've done to us, for saying that nasty thing, or for spreading that rumor, or for telling us off, or for whatever it was they did. We're not going to forget it. Boy, we're going to hold it against them. And anytime that person's name comes up, the old story comes out. You know what he did to me? Do you know what she said about me? And on it goes. The contrast really is even greater than the contrast in the story. When we refuse to forgive someone who's committed an offense against us after all that God has forgiven us. I mean, you figure the debt of sin you owe God. Just figure it out. Suppose you owe him, you've sinned just three times a day. That's not very much. I sin far more than that. But suppose we just sinned. We had an angry thought, or said an angry, unkind word, or lusted, or did something that was a little shady, or just harbored ill feelings or something. You know, just three times a day. Well, what's that? That's 1,000 a year. And how many years you've been living? Multiply it by 1,000. That's the debt. The debt you owe God for your sin. Now, compare that to this one little thing that Sister Say-It-All said to you about you, you know, when she talked to your friend about you the other day. Just that one little thing. You know, that's probably far worse than the whole ratio here in this story. Yet God has forgiven us our debt of sin. He wants us to forgive others. He wants us to demonstrate our faith by a forgiving spirit. It's not that salvation is, it comes to us by forgiving others, but we can demonstrate the reality of our saving faith by this Christ-like quality and character, forgiveness. And if we refuse to forgive, it may be an indication that we never really acknowledged our own sinfulness. And if we have never really acknowledged how sinful we are, then we're not saved, because that's the first step in getting saved. We have to admit we need to be saved, that we are, in fact, sinners. And if we're not willing to forgive anybody who sins against us, we're probably saying, well, I'm too good, you know. I'm far better than them. I would never do a thing like that. I'm not really a very sinful person. And if we're saying that, we could be saying, I've never really gotten saved, because I've never admitted my own sin. We need to forgive our brother before, of course, we ever go to him to tell him his fault, as we're supposed to do back in verse 15. And then we can go to him and work out the problem. But we're going to have to forgive. And if we refuse, then it seems as though we're going to come under divine discipline. I don't know what these tormentors are here in the Lord's story. I don't think this is talking about eternal punishment, necessarily. It may reveal we're not saved, so there will be, you know, torment. But it may just be divine discipline. It may be that God's going to have to take us to the woodshed to prove to us the reality of our own souls and the desperate wickedness of our hearts, until we're ready to acknowledge our sin and then move out and forgive those who sin against us. It's a tremendous story, tremendous truth, a good passage of Scripture to spend some time in, particularly if we're right in the throes of a situation where somebody has wronged us, clearly wronged us. God wants us to do a little meditating, I think, on that truth. All right, let's move on for a few minutes. Look at paragraph 93. Now I want you to turn from Matthew, we've been in Matthew for quite a few weeks now, to Mark chapter 9. Luke. Did I say Mark? Luke is where I want you to turn. Luke chapter 9. About The Lord's followers must give up everything for his service is the title that Dr. Robertson puts at the head of this paragraph. Luke chapter 9, beginning with verse 57. It says, "And as they went in the way." Now we've been in Capernaum. Jesus has been teaching people in the house, probably Peter's house, we decided. But now they've left and they're traveling again. "And as they went in the way, a certain man said unto them, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest." Now we've noted on many occasions crowds following Jesus. He was the center of attraction. His words moved people. When he spoke, people were deeply impressed. And this man was evidently affected. And so he comes and he says, "Lord, I want to be with you. Well, I like what you're saying. I want to be your disciple. I will follow you wherever you go." Now, whoever he was, he wanted to join the band of disciples and be with Christ continually. So the subject of this passage, you see, is discipleship. Now, I think we can get hopelessly confused if we don't understand it. If we make this paragraph refer to salvation, then I think we're in trouble. We're contradicting some other parts of the Scripture. I think it's beyond that. I think it's discipleship. You say, what's the difference? Well, there is a sense in which discipleship simply means salvation. The Christians were first called, or the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch, we read in the book of Acts. So disciple and Christian is synonymous in one use of the term. But there is another sense of discipleship in which Jesus uses it, where it seems to be another step. It's a committal of everything, a willingness to serve Jesus Christ and give him our lives to be used of him. That seems to be what the subject is here. This man probably had already trusted Christ for forgiveness. Now he wants to serve him, and Jesus reminds him that there's a cost involved in discipleship. Salvation is free. Discipleship costs. Costs everything. So let's read. Jesus said unto him, verse 58, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the heaven have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." Now Jesus is not complaining here. He isn't trying to evoke our sympathy. So we don't need to feel sorry for him. He was perfectly happy doing what he was doing because he knew it was the will of God. It was what he wanted to do. He wanted to do God's will. His time was not his own. He had no home of his own. He had surrendered everything to God. He moved from village to village, away from home. No quiet place to which he could retire. No place to call home. Even the birds have a home. Even the foxes have a home. But Jesus didn't have a home. He was willing to give up everything to serve the Father. He came to do the Father's will. And he did it. And it cost him a home, for one thing, and a bed to sleep in some nights. He was always at other people's disposal because of it. You know, sometimes we pastors get to feeling sorry for ourselves because our time is not our own. But you know, when you compare it to what Jesus did, what his disciples paid for their discipleship, I have to say to you in all honesty, we don't give up anything. We haven't even begun to sacrifice. But the Scripture teaches us there are special joys and compensations for real discipleship. But it's going to cost. It doesn't come cheap. It costs. Now, we're not told if this man followed Jesus or not. It would have been a shame if he had missed the thrill of serving Christ because he was afraid he might not have a place to sleep at night. And the same for us. It would be a shame to miss the joy of doing the will of God because we're afraid we may not have a place to sleep at night. And there are people who do that, you know. We'll talk about more about that on Sunday morning in the will of God. But there's some people who will say, well, I'm not ready to commit my life to Christ. I don't want to really lay it on the line. He's liable to send me someplace where I'm going to have to give up the comforts of home. You know, I may have to sleep in a hammock rather than a mattress, than on a nice soft mattress or something of that nature, you know. And I'm not sure I'm ready for that. It would have been a shame if this man had followed or failed to enjoy the blessing and thrill of discipleship and its benefits because he wouldn't have a place to lay his head. But Jesus takes the initiative in verse 59. He turns to somebody else which will lead us to believe that maybe this fellow didn't follow him. And he said to another, "You follow me." But this one said, "Lord, allow me first to go and bury my father." Now, he takes for granted that the man had heard his last statement and has counted the cost. He takes that for granted. That, you know, he doesn't have any place to lay his head, but he still wants this man to follow him. But some consider the cost, what some consider a great cost is really rather minimal in comparison to the benefits of discipleship. And no place to lay your head is a very small cost to pay compared to the benefits. This man says, Jesus says to this man, "You follow me," and his problem is, "Let me first go and bury my father." Now, almost all commentators are agreed that this man's father wasn't dead yet. You know, now he's not going to bury him alive, don't get me wrong. But he's going to wait for him to die, okay? If he was already dead, he'd have been home helping with the funeral arrangements. He wouldn't have been out listening to Jesus. When a person died in that culture, the family gathered together and stayed together. And he wouldn't have been out gallivanting around. What he was saying was, "I want to go home and stay with my parents until they die. And then I'll be willing to leave them and follow you." And this was merely his way of saying that. "Let me go and bury my father first. And then I'll come follow you." It's entirely possible that his parents weren't even very old. I mean, maybe they were in their late 40s. He could have been old enough to follow Jesus and his parents only be in his 40s, in their 40s. There may have been many years involved yet. I don't know. You know, it was the old story. Well, you know, it's going to break Dad's heart if I don't go home and help him in the business. Now, maybe after he dies, I'll sell the business and go to the mission field. But, you know, I just couldn't do that to him. I'll have to stay with him until he dies. Now, the Scripture teaches that we need to honor our parents. And as minors, we need to obey our parents and seek to do as they desire. But I think what Jesus is telling us here is when we come of age, the will of God is a higher authority than the will of our parents. And I think that's very important because there's been a lot of misunderstanding about that in our day. A lot of people think otherwise. But I don't think the Scripture teaches otherwise. I've seen people's homes destroyed because they try to do what their parents told them to do when it wasn't what God wanted them to do as, you know, mature adults married with their own families. And that can be disastrous. Jesus said, "You let the dead bury the dead. You come and follow me." Well, that seems to be a strange thing to say. What did he mean by that? How can dead people bury dead people? Well, what I think he must have been saying was, let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. Your parents don't know me. Let them take care of burying each other. But you have a higher responsibility if you know me. It's to follow me, to do what I want you to do. Leave the dead bury their dead, but go thou and publish abroad the kingdom of God. The higher calling of every believer who is of age is to do the will of God and to spread the word of God and to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost world. Wherever they are, and whatever they're doing for a living, that's their highest calling. I know some people who've given up Easy Street in order to follow Jesus Christ and do his will. I had a college roommate who did. I might have told you about him before. His father was the largest building contractor in the city of Philadelphia. Built all the large, not all, but many of the large factories and cathedrals and huge buildings. And he was the only male heir to the business. His uncle owned it. His father was the general superintendent, and he was the only male heir. And he went into the ministry to serve Jesus Christ rather than receive that lucrative, most lucrative business. You know, you had to respect people who are willing to give up all, even family and friends. Now, his father is a dedicated believer and was delighted with his decision. In fact, I saw him last summer. He came to Ocean City when I was preaching there. I know him well. But his son was willing to give that up in order to serve Jesus Christ. Well, our time is about gone, so I think we're going to have to leave the last couple of verses here because I do want to say some things about them that'll take time. So So let's stop right there, verse 59, and we'll take it up next week at that point. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, you need disciples. You want disciples. You're calling men and women and young people every day to come and follow you. I pray, Father, that we may be willing to do that, whatever the cost involved. For whatever it is, it's so small compared to the joy and blessing and eternal reward of discipleship. Lord, I pray that you'll raise up from this congregation tonight some genuine disciples of Jesus Christ. People are willing to say, yes, Lord, here's my all. For Jesus' sake, amen.